Of Christ, we have the ushering in of the new creation that is promised in all the scriptures. Well, these are huge new realities that are associated with the resurrection, and Paul knew and he taught elsewhere that come to us as a result of Jesus' resurrection. Yet to the people in Athens, Paul chose to speak of something else that God furnished with us, or furnished us with when he raised Jesus from the dead. And the New American Standard translates that here as proof, if you will, as a proof. Proof of what? Well, proof of Jesus as the one God had appointed to bring about all of his promises and his purposes for restoring fallen creation. Jesus is the one, the anointed one of so anointed by God to set, if you will, the upside-down world right side up, is a phrase that we've used in the past. By raising Jesus from the dead, God has provided us with the confidence, if you will, the proof, interestingly, literally, the faith he expects of us and from us. So we're going to read the whole sermon a little bit later in the course of this message, but let me just read the immediate two verses for us to consider. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 is going to be our focus, but let me begin reading in 30. Acts 17:30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Here's our focus verse now. "Because he," that is God, "has fixed a day in which he," that is God, "will judge in righteousness through a man." That, of course, is our Lord Jesus, "whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." That furnishing proof is by raising him, Jesus, from the dead, is what I wanted to focus on for our kind of our study of understanding resurrection. I want us to see that Paul sees it as Jesus' resurrection as somehow furnishing us some sort of proof, and we want to come to understand, if you will, what that proof is. God furnished us proof of something by raising Jesus from the dead. And what was that? Was it just proof that he indeed raised him from the dead? Or was it proof of something beyond that? What God provided, what God, as by way of a proof for us, by raising Jesus from the dead, can be looked at both narrowly, right according to this passage, and a little bit more broadly as you step back and look at Paul's understanding and the scripture's understanding of the resurrection in general. We're going to do the first and then briefly the latter, kind of a narrow meaning of what God has proved by raising Jesus from the dead, and then we'll look at the end of the message a little bit more broadly. Narrowly, God proved that the resurrected Jesus is the God-appointed man through whom God will judge the world in righteousness. Those are words coming right out of 17:31. Restated, I can say it this way, by raising Jesus from the dead, God proved that he was, or that he has, appointed Jesus as the man through whom he, God, will judge the world. For Paul, that God raised Jesus from the dead proves that Jesus Christ is each and every man's ultimate judge. He is each and every man's ultimate judge. It is this passage clearly. We can get out of a look at this passage and see that God will judge the world. Paul's words here, "will judge," are correctly, you know, translated, and it indicates that a future and final judgment that is ahead. And it's ahead. It was ahead of Paul then. It's still ahead of our time here, as we actually share the same age of the apostles who lived on the other side of of Christ, the Christ event, and the other side of Pentecost. We are living in that same age, the age that has come, if you will, the age of fulfillment. What God has already done in Christ, in his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement, and the giving of his Spirit, what Christ has already done, in one sense, has accomplished God's judgment upon mankind, such that Paul can say famously, and the wonderful words that we love, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no, alternately translated, judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we are familiar with that, and I celebrate that. But nonetheless, the same Paul declares that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That one is from Romans chapter 14, verse 10. So speaking to Christians, he says, Paul and his audience, must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ Jesus gives himself has prepared us similarly to Paul's preparation by preparing us for the an eventual event to his disciples, a future event, an event of final judgment. And in our Bible study time this morning, we looked at this final judgment in a little bit more detail than we'll have a chance to hear. But I would just possibly say this, that hold those two things in tension, that the fact of the matter that in Christ Jesus already the substance of judgment has taken place on the cross so that we can say there is no condemnation for those who believe, yet at the same time, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So hold those two in tension and ignore neither, lest you live your lives in ignorance of what God has made true. I shared with those in the Bible study, you guys who are just coming, that I myself have been guilty of wanting to latch hold of the wonderful, positive-sounding thoughts, and it is positive, and it is wonderful, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I like to push away the thought of future accountability to God, even though I know it's not my salvation that is at risk, but there is an accountability, an accounting that stands waiting for the Christians. And it is this final judgment that Paul is referring to in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. He says, God will judge the world, and he says, uses this phrase, in righteousness. God will judge the world in righteousness. And of this, of course, you think of righteousness, I think kind of first of fairness, but it goes beyond fairness. And I'm going to lean on Pastor Kit for this one. Pastor Kit says this. His point, when he says, Paul's point, when he says that God will judge the world in faithfulness, his point wasn't that God is a righteous judge and therefore his verdict and sentence will be fair and just, though that is certainly true, he says. So he takes it beyond that. Rather, Paul was saying that righteousness will be the criterion applied in judgment. Righteousness refers to a thing's rightness, to its that is, to its conformity, to its true nature and function. In light of the Christ event, righteousness for human beings means their repentance and reconciliation to God in Christ. It means their discerning the fact and the meaning of the end of the ages and entering into sonship, into the sonship for which they were created. So, back up a little bit, because as always, sometimes it's hard to hold on to all those thoughts. But he says, Paul was saying that righteousness will be the criterion applied in the judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. The criterion applied is the rightness of God for those he judges. Okay? And that has to do with our having come into, having been reconciled to God and living our lives in conformity to the new life of reconciliation with God. He also says, so he says, God will judge the world in righteousness. He goes on to add another phrase. He says, God will judge the world in righteousness through a man. And this is an interesting thought that he brings in the agency of a man into this final judgment that will take place. I don't know about you, but maybe this is a point of sharpening of your understanding of this general judgment that stands in our future. It is a judgment that God will execute, but through a man. Of course, the context clearly argues that Jesus will sit as judge in the final judgment. But we need to look a little bit more. And again, I'm going to lean on Pastor Kit. He says the coming judgment will be in relation to Jesus, not simply at his hand. It's not just that it is going to be that he is judge, but there will be something going on. It'll be in relation to him as a person, as a man. And he unpacks that. He says, that is, men will be judged on the basis of what they've done with Jesus, what they've done with him, how they've responded to the renewal and reconciliation that he has brought about. Okay? So this is not something that would necessarily jump right out there. What comes right out there, he judged him through, God will judge the world through a man. We think, okay, so that's saying that he's going to judge us through Jesus. In other words, Jesus will be as judge carrying out the will of God and so forth. But he's also saying, he's bringing in an additional element here, which I want you to see, that the judgment will primarily be about our relation to him. Again, men will be judged on the basis of what they have done with him. Pastor Kitt says at the final judgment, Jesus will put the question to all that he put to Peter in Matthew 16:15. Who do you say that I am? Others have offered a supplemental question. What have you done with Jesus? You know, that type of a thought. How have you responded to God's gift of Christ himself? Some have unpacked the kind of the nexus of the final judgment in that way. If indeed that Jesus' question to Peter, who do men say that I am? Peter, who do you say that I am? If that who question is a question to pose to us, I offer it as one more good reason to know Jesus as he is, that we've been lobbying and trying to encourage each other towards in this 2020 year. We need to know him as he is, and then kind of in light of the fact that there is a time future to us where God will judge the world, that is, he's getting there not just the sinful fallen world, but he will judge the world of men, the universe of men, if you will, through a man, then we want to make sure that we know that man and have lived our lives accordingly to the knowledge, to our knowledge of him. I'm going to say more below, but I want to consider here what God has proved more broadly about the fact that he is going to judge the world through a man. I say that maybe it's a second nature to you, but when I think of God's judgment, I think of God. I don't think of him as necessarily involving the agency of a man, but Paul wants to make that clear here, and so I spun my wheels a little bit trying to think about this. And even though we know it to be the man Jesus by the context here, this thought that God works through a man is something that I want to just camp on for a second. That man is used in judgment. Focus on that. And focus and clearly recall, of course, that Jesus is that man. Now, that being said, I want you to remember that it was, if that seems at all odd, that God would use a man to accomplish his purposes, I want you to just kind of take a little trip here with me. Remember, it was through a man, the seed of Eve, that God promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would reverse the curse eventually. Okay? And remember also that it was through a man, Noah, that God judged and then delivered a remnant through the flood in a prototypical new creational endeavor that we find significant fulfillment in, of course, in Christ. It was through a man, Abraham, and his sons, Isaac and Jacob, that God promised to bless all the families of the earth in our Genesis chapter 12, Abrahamic covenant. It was a man, a descendant of David, to whom God promised to would be the one to establish his forever enduring kingdom. It was a son of man that God revealed to Daniel, who would be that would establish the kingdom of God that was yet future to the prophet Daniel. It was through a man, the servant of the Lord, through whom God promised Isaiah that he, God, would bring forgiveness of sins and righteousness, and that to all the nations of the world. So actually, we have a God who brings his purposes about through the agency of men, or at any one point in history, through a man anointed for the purposes of God. Kind of sounds like what you'd expect, but keep that in mind. And as we look back at God's dealings with man, as recorded in the scriptures, we can say that God has accomplished all his purposes through a man, And as we look back at Jesus, we can say that God has accomplished his ultimate purposes through him as the ultimate man, the true man, the quintessential man. And further, Jesus was marked out, or he was proved in our passage, as the man through whom God would fulfill his purposes by his resurrection. Go back to your verse now, verse 17 and verse 31. It says, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. It's not just that God's resurrection of Jesus is an attesting miracle, okay, saying that, ooh, God is powerful, he can even raise the dead. It's that, but more, as all these things are. But more specifically, the person God appointed to the Messiah and judge here is the man who he has always predicted would overcome all things, even death. Further, he has done so Jesus has overcome death as the last Adam, this fountainhead, if you will, employing some Paul's language from elsewhere, of a new humanity, such that affiliation with this man who was raised from the dead, affiliation and identity in union, our identity as one as being in union with him, in that he would bring us, and all creation, out of death into life. This is something that the Bible, through the man Adam came a fallen humanity to all humanity. But the Bible says through the last man, or the truest, highest expression of man, the last Adam, through the last Adam comes something that the first Adam could not convey to us. Through the last Adam comes what? Comes resurrection, life to us. So we have so this. I want you to note that, therefore, when we read that that through that God will judge the world in righteousness through a man, do not be thrown off. This is the way that God has always worked, and bringing about his partial, his prototypical activities in history that point to the time when he would bring about the last and final and ultimate man, the person Jesus, when he would accomplish through that man his ultimate purposes. Anyway, God will judge the world in righteousness through a man. And the last phrase there is that I want to harp on here is that whom he has appointed, the last man whom he has appointed. I know it just scratches the surface, but it is God's prerogative to appoint who he chooses. His resurrection placed before us should be taken as proof of God's appointment of him, that is Jesus, to all of God's purposes. But specifically here in mind, here is this, he's appointing him to the purpose, the function, the role, the authority, the office of judge of the world. God will judge through Jesus. So Jesus is the judge of the final judgment that awaits us. That's sort of a look narrowly, and I wanted to say a few more words about what God proved by raising Jesus from the dead a little bit more broadly. Jesus' resurrection more broadly proves, if you will, that Jesus is not just judge, but he's the God-appointed man through whom God will ultimately bring about his promised restoration of creation. Go big, go cosmic here. His restoration of creation out of its fallenness, out of its, if you will, death, and into its intended restoration or life, into the existence that God intended it to be. So, narrowly, this passage highlights that that if we are to know Jesus as he is, we know him as judge and appointed so by God, as judge of the world and appointed so by God, as proved by his resurrection. More broadly, it points us to Jesus as the one, if you will, that God has always intended to bring about his grand purposes of redemption, of setting things right. Reading Luke's account of Paul in Athens from Acts 17:16 and following, we see that Paul was not only narrowly focused on Jesus as judge presiding over the final judgment, but as judge and more broadly, the man God determined would bring about all of his purposes. So, and we don't necessarily see that by looking at this one verse in isolation. And as we all know here, the meaning of one part is in it, how it is related to the whole. And so let me just give you this Luke's account in Acts chapter 17 of Paul in Athens here. Let's read this and to get the broader context so we see what Paul's point is more broadly. Read with me Acts chapter 17, or not with me, but listen along, read along, beginning in verse 16. Acts chapter 17, verse 16 says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." Okay, he's observing a city full of idols. He's in Athens, Greece. If anybody's cold, suffer! He was in Athens, Greece, traveling as a minister of the gospel of Christ, and he says his spirit was provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, okay? So the Greek academics were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others seemed to, said, "He seems to be, sorry, He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. I put that out to you just as a sidelong reference here. So Luke knew Paul to be a preacher of Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Doesn't sound like all that positive a statement of it. It's almost like these guys just sit around with their heads in the clouds and talk about and just get a kick out of hearing something new. But anyway, into that crowd, Paul continues in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." He made from one man. Who's that? We just heard about him, Adam. "Having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, quote, 'For we also are his children,' end quote. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature," probably the word, a word familiar, a name familiar with the Greeks, "the divine nature for God is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or thought of man," art and thought of man. "Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." End of sermon. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom are Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Okay, thanks for allowing me to read that in context. I just want to point out a few things about that context. Paul models here, I think, what he elsewhere declares more explicitly, as is his strategy. He models what he said in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, "I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." And he's doing that here. He's entering into the marketplace where the people are. He's citing their poets. He's making a connection right where they are. But he's doing so to bring them, if you will, out of that understanding into a new understanding. He literally says, out of ignorance into a true knowledge of God. So he met the thinkers in Athens right there in their thinking, right in the midst of the idols and the synagogues and the inscriptions on altars to an unknown God. And he said to them, you know, kind of challenging words. It probably would have been a little bit offensive. He says, meeting them right where they were, Paul began with words like this. He says, what you worship in ignorance, okay, referring to the inscription he saw, here's an altar to an unknown God. What you worship, not knowing you're worshiping, he wants to explain. This I proclaim to you, he said. So Paul, I want you to see that Paul was displacing kind of an ignorance, a not knowing, with the truth of God, especially as he has worked his purposes in the person of Christ. He was preaching Jesus, and he was preaching the resurrection. So says verse 18 explicitly. And the resurrection Paul preached was the truth. This is what, when, and if you let your eye go to verse 18, the resurrection that he preached was not just necessarily the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, but it was more. Paul preached that Jesus, think with me on all that we know of Jesus, in his incarnation, in his life, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection, and his that led to his enthronement as king of the kingdom of God, and his sending of the Spirit, in all of that, okay, that's preaching for Paul, that's preaching the resurrection of Christ, and that we see that this resurrection speaks to the inauguration of the kingdom of the new creation, promised by God in all the scriptures. So in preaching the resurrection, we can safely say that Paul was not just and only preaching the fact of the resurrection, but the greater meaning that God had. So, you know, as with so many places, we have a short little message from Paul here that was not the full content of his of the sermon that he preached, but it was Luke's kind of summary of what Paul preached. And so kind of unpacking it a little bit, we get to the broader meaning behind these words. Verse 24 shows that Paul kind of went big and he went broad in his preaching. God who made the world, he talks about. He talks about the Lord of heaven and earth. He talked about the God who doesn't need man to build him a dwelling place or to give him gifts. He himself is the giver of life. Okay, that's how big Paul is going. He's holding God before them as a giver of life. And verse 26, he points to God's making of every nation from one man. He's setting them up to think about this thought of how God works through one man to many, through the first Adam, if you will. He's setting his listeners up to hear of Jesus as the last Adam. And citing their own poetry, he places man as we should understand ourselves in relation to God as children of God. And then he argues that that's an example of Paul finding common ground with his listeners. They had poetry that depicted them as children of God, and Paul is sort of starting there and then helping them more fully understand this. And he argues that they should rethink what our identity as children implies. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver and stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. He called them away from their current thinking about God, in other words. And this is our task in the world. It overlaps with Paul's here. Labeling their current thought as ignorance, Paul in verse 30 declares what God is now declaring to all men in this time that we live in, this time of Christ. And what is that? Well, that all people everywhere should repent. This is verse 30. This is the connection to verse 30 here that is so important. And what is it to repent? Well, clearly, Paul is not calling them away from some virtue based in morality here, per se, that when we think of sometimes we think of repenting, you think of you're repenting from the things that you did that you shouldn't have done and that type of thing. But Paul's use of repentance here clearly is beyond that. But he's calling them to change their thinking, right, about the religious and philosophical thoughts that they were engaged in thinking in their life as Greeks steeped in philosophy and so forth. And he's calling them to think about specifically God's activity in Jesus, as proven out by his resurrection, narrowly about the Jesus as judge, more broadly about Jesus as the one that is the ordained and appointed by God to bring about all of God's purposes. So, verse 31 answers the why question. Verse 31 again says, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Note here that this is more than calling men to repent because they're going to be judged. Okay? So it's not just repent because you're going to be judged, so repent now. It is that, but it is more. At every point of God's judgment in all of history, we find both this, and if you're sleepy, catch this, we find both this, his punitive judgment, inextricably linked and integrated with his greater goal of deliverance and restoration. Okay? God judges, that is, with a purpose beyond the first thing that we think of when we think of judgment. God judges in order to deal with unrighteousness, and that in order to bring about perfect righteousness. That is the rightness of all creation, the rightness of you and me with God, his people, humanity with God, all creation with God. Again, go back through redemptive history, as I already kind of took you down that journey very, very quickly. And this is true, that judgment in a kind of a punitive way is always linked to judgment in that broader sense of God bringing about the righteousness of his intention. Okay? So judgment and deliverance are linked always hand in hand in the activity of God. Again, that was the purpose of there's sort of a punitive nature of the curse in Genesis 3:15. But he immediately, in the same context, forecast the day when the curse would be reversed for and all things would be set right. And again, it's true, you know, at each step that we go along the way. It's true in the judgment that was coupled with the new creation in the story of Noah and that God's dealing with the people of his time. It's true in of the judges as the leaders of Israel. They served both a kind of authoritative punishing role, but more broadly unto the end of bringing about God's purposes. So Samson is what? He's a deliverer, you know. He's one of the judges who's a deliverer. So we must see that God's judgment and his deliverance, really the kind of punishment and deliverance are two aspects of judgment. They're inextricably bound to each other. So when Paul says, and I could go further through, but for the sake of time, I'm not. But when Paul says that Jesus has been appointed as judge of the world, we should think more broadly that Jesus is the God-appointed leader through whom all things are set right. Okay? So I want you to see that. Verse 31 says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So narrowly we've seen that we should see that Paul knew Jesus as the judge through whom God will judge the world at the final judgment. And Paul's understanding of Jesus as judge was proved out by the fact that God raised him from the dead. Paul saw that as engendering his faith in who Jesus is And it should engender our faith as well. But more broadly, we've also just seen that we should see that Jesus' resurrection proves that God has in him brought the ultimate or eschatological life out of death. He's brought the ultimate life out of death, inaugurating the kingdom of God, in which we are participants in now in our spirits, waiting for the final consummation where we enjoy it bodily as well. So I'd like to close by observing that God's appointment of Jesus as the man through whom he will judge the world in righteousness in Paul's sermon is the reason that all people everywhere should repent. That's verse 30. That's Paul's flow of his logic says, all people everywhere should repent because of this verse that we've been looking at, okay? Because Jesus is judged as proven out by his resurrection. Paul's sermon progresses to show that God has now in Christ worked in a way that calls for our response of repentance. So I want us to remember that repentance can be understood, and I've said it this way to you before, that repentance is the flip side of the coin of faith. So faith and repentance go hand in hand. So I see in Acts 17:31 a call to repentance and faith. And I see here it is a call to repentance and faith in God specifically from this passage, who has fulfilled his promises in the person of Jesus, who is his appointed man to set all things right. Christ Jesus is the Holy One of God who David said would not undergo decay from last week's message from Peter citing that verse in Acts chapter 2, who would not undergo decay and whose resurrection from the dead unto glorified bodily life instead of decay proved that he was appointed by God as the ultimate judge who would bring justice via judgment and deliverance, and more plainly stated, who would, say it like this, who would set all things right. And, you know, it's like God has made so many wonderful promises throughout the Old Testament scripture that when you hear me say that, I'm trying to grab a hold of all the promises of God and say everything that was tilted upside down in the fall, in Christ Jesus, God sets it right side up, back into right relationship with him in Christ. So we must know Christ as God has appointed, judge, and we must give ourselves to knowing him in this capacity more completely. In your own lives, if you do not regard Jesus as judge, this passage would argue that we should know him that way, okay? In regards to resurrection, we can affirm in Acts 17 that Paul's preaching had resurrection at its center, and we can further see that Christ's resurrection proved for Paul narrowly that Jesus was God's appointed judge, and more broadly that Jesus was the one God had in mind as the final and true man, the last Adam, through whom he would bring about all his purposes of restoring us into right relationship with him. One of the things I was aware of is that Paul looked at the resurrection of Jesus and saw in that proof, if you will, of who Jesus was. I would say that we will see proof of who he is if we are to look at the resurrection, look, consider, understand, think about the life out of death that has come in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for this one more, one verse that just is so connected to the truth of the large scope of Scripture. I pray that we would not know Jesus only in the aspects of Jesus that we like to think about, but that we would know Jesus as he is. Help us towards this end. Help us know him as judge. And may that not make us shake in our boots, but may it make us live lives of reverence and respect towards him, lives of love as he has gifted and empowered us to live by giving us his Spirit. Thank you, Lord God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.